Thank you for such a wonderful, powerful word. A word of blessings, a word of cursings, a word of life, a word of death. May we take this word, may we respond to it with a fullness of joy to be those whom you treat as good fruit and not rotten. Lord, be with us in our study of these issues this week and next, Lord willing. We ask your blessing on this now in Jesus' name. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 22 and chapter 23, God warned of the certainty of Judah's imminent destruction by Babylon. No question about it. Not only were Judah's kings wicked kings, but we also dealt with the spiritual leaders of the land. They were rotten. They were corrupt as well. And these two corrupt forces combined. Think about this. When the government and the church, so to speak, are all in cahoots, leading people farther and farther away from God, forsaking, as we read here, the covenant of the Lord their God, worshiping and serving idols. That's from chapter 22 or 23. I didn't put down the reference. I don't know exactly where it's in that section there. But that's what they were doing, leading God's people astray. Think about that. For God, that is about the worst thing that those who have leadership over God's people can ever do to God's people. And it goes on in that passage. It says, not only do they lead them astray, they forsake the covenant of their God, they worship idols, they also, it says, shed innocent blood. By the way, that's an expression. I mentioned it once before in 22 or 23. That expression means sacrificing children. And that's what they were doing. Manasseh was known, king of Israel, here he is, what's he known for? Sacrificing kids to the Baal gods, who are no gods. So they came to despise the people, to despise the word of God. They listened to the words of men instead. And because of this, Babylon was raised up to be brought forth against them, not just to come against them, but to destroy them. And the way for life for Judah was to obey God's command and surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Strange request, but that's what it was to be, that they were to do, was to surrender. And in Jeremiah chapter 24, we move ahead to the time of the exile of the surviving Israelites, exile into Babylon. This is taking place at the point where Jeremiah had been prophesying. Now think about this, what I'm about to say. He'd been prophesying this dreadful day for what? You know, a month or two, five, maybe six, 7 months, a long time, right? 30 years. 30 years of prophesying and 30 years of calling the people to awareness and vigilance and repentance. It's also just more than a decade after the death of Josiah, who had been one of the two greatest kings of Israel. The other, of course, I trust we would all mention that name in a heartbeat, and that was who? I missed that. David, thank you for that. I thought someone said Daniel, and I'm, well, we got Old Testament Theology 101. David, that's why I asked. I just wanted to make sure of that. Thank you. And that was David, of course. And it's a sad day for Israel when Jehoiakim, you know what Jehoiakim is? He's in that line. He's the grandson of Josiah. One of the visitors here this morning. I went up to him. I said, what's your name? Do you want to meet you? He said, Josiah. I said, wow, second greatest king in Israel. He looks at me. You want me to say the best? Yeah. Who would I have to take the place of? David? Yeah. Right, so be happy. It's a great name. Great name. The other, Josiah, David, and it's a sad day, as I was just mentioning, when Jehoiakim, that grandson of a great king, is carried off into captivity in Babylon along with the leading people of Judah, the officials, the craftsmen, the higher class. I don't know how to account for that totally, but I think when you've got a lot of money, you're more able to avoid troubles that come your way and to avoid the slaughter that was the hands of Nebuchadnezzar's warriors, than the common folk who were just maybe easily destroyed. And this would have been the most despairing time yet for the nation. Despair, if you've been with me for 23 previous chapters, despair is building, it's coming, it's going, but most of the time it's there. This is the worst. In chapter 23, verses 19 through 20, we read that the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a whirlwind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come, then you will understand it clearly. So he's saying, this is going to happen. It's going to be a horrible judgment, but you're going to see it. You're going to see what it's about. You're going to get it clearly. Those days to come that were being prophesied, and there was a big period of time, by the way, between the 23rd and 24th chapter, probably close to a decade, maybe. But now they're going to see it clearly. Those days that are to come, those days are now. I mean now in their time, not now, although to some degree they're now for us too. Those days are upon Judah, and God's declaration that you will understand it clearly is now upon them. And what we can see as the sign of the clarity is now being given by God. At first glance, this sign appears to be a rather innocuous sign, because this is what is given. The Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. That's the sign. What Jeremiah receives as a sign are these two baskets of figs that are placed in front of the temple, which would mean then it's right at the doorway or the entranceway to God's temple. Whatever we shall see that these two baskets of figs were meant to mean, and we will start seeing that tonight, to the people, one thing is really clear. God placed them at the entryway to that place, of all the places they could be, to that place where He, the Lord, meets with His people. Why two baskets? Wouldn't one, maybe a very large basket, be enough? No. Not according to the obvious intention of the Lord. The two baskets were very, very different. The first basket contained very good figs, while the second basket contained very bad figs. They were so bad, in fact, that they could not be eaten. They were rotten figs. And Jeremiah, when the Lord asks him what he sees, in other words, Jeremiah is being given in his sight as an illustration of what's to happen, he describes exactly that. I see a basket of very good figs and a basket of very rotten figs. And Jeremiah notices as well that the rotten ones are so bad that they could not be eaten. Well, what does this mean? Of course, this vision is not about figs. Well, what then is it about? As God goes on to explain, it's about the kingdom of God at that time in history. And it's illustrating the people of the kingdom by way of figs. Olive branches, olive plants, olive trees. There are other ways that throughout you'll see illustrations in the scriptures about God's people. One part of God's kingdom is comprised of those who are very good, while the other part of God's kingdom is comprised of those who are useless. In fact, they're rotten. When we talk about the kingdom, it's not necessarily meaning those who are trusting Him. It's His overarching, loving covenant embraces both groups, good and bad. And Jeremiah has been preaching now for 30 years about the rottenness of the nation. Obviously, the greater part of the nation didn't get the message. And it's all true, what he's saying about them. That was Jeremiah's focus, trying to deal with them, help them to be restored, returned. But in the midst of the rottenness, there was also a remnant who were devoted to the Lord and devoted to the advance of the kingdom. What we're looking at in this kingdom is really, I would call it, the Old Covenant Church. It's a picture of a body of people. It's not about a single person, not even about the person of Jeremiah. It's not about him. We're given a picture of the church that Jeremiah has been warning is filled with rottenness. That's what we're hearing. The church is filled with rottenness. The difficulty is that those who were upright were part of a corporate body that was rotten. It means that everything that the upright did was what? Think about this for a minute. Everything they did was being opposed by a corrupt majority. That's what they had to deal with all the time. This is no different than today. I hear people, you know, I don't get around as much as I used to different churches, but I still hear people defending one liberal church after another. I am so sick and tired of this, honestly. That's what they're doing. They're defending corruption. And they've got their reasons. With the cry, often the cry is something like this. There are believers in those churches. So what? Of course there are. Then get out if it's corrupt. If it's denying Christ, if it's denying His Word, get out of it. But the fact remains that when you put yourself in an unbelieving church or an unbelieving denomination, then you bear the burden of rottenness. And it's hard to ever get away from what is rotten. When, let's say in that church, the constitution, or the teaching of the church, as it's often, by the way, the teaching of the any particular church will be found in its constitution, unless the church doesn't have a constitution of any kind. And that teaching you'll find in an unbelieving church is stating things that are directly opposed to the Word of God. And also, such leadership from a position of rottenness, will direct the course even of whom? The upright. If they stick around, they'll become like them. We read that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, hear the words, he made the nation to sin. That was the impact he had. That was the influence he had. If we stay in such a church that's biblically rotten, we will be like the people in Jeroboam's day who were driven into sin. That is what happens. One thing after another, oh, well, I think I can accept this. And this doesn't seem too big. Before you know it, you are accepting everything. You're accepting the whole thing. You know, I'm going to read something about it. Oh, I did bring it. You accept everything. Yeah. I wasn't intending, but I'm going to read a few sentences from this and maybe read this whole note next week to the congregation in the morning. But you remember when I was talking about the book Love Wins by Rob Bell? Oh, about 2 years ago when it came out, and I sold a couple million copies, several million copies. And Love Wins is the idea that everyone's saved. There is no hell. God saves everyone. There is no judgment on people. That's the main idea of Love Wins. Well, that is in Oprah Winfrey. Got the idea that she should do an interview. So she brought him in, and she wanted to deal with the issue of same-sex marriage with him. Figured he'd be very interesting. He was formerly a pastor of a huge megachurch. So when she asked him the first question, when will the church come on board with same-sex marriages? And he said, I believe the time is close. We're just moments away from the church accepting it. Listen to how he goes on. I think culture is already there, meaning the church. And the church will continue to be even more irrelevant. Listen what makes it irrelevant. When it quotes from letters that are 2,000 years old as their best defense. Do you know what letters he's talking about? He's talking about the letters, the New Testament letters, the pastoral letters. That's what he's talking about. But the reason I'm even mentioning him is this. Because this is the church and this is what happens. You take a step. You think it's going to stop there? You think there aren't implications? There aren't applications? We either live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, or we start slowly or quickly to die. This is 2 years. He's supporting this. And it goes on. I'm not getting into it anymore, but you get the idea. This is what happens. This is what happens in the church. This is what happens to a man who has influence of millions of people now that come away saying, I guess this maybe is a good idea. Good idea for whom? It's not biblical. If that matters any, that's right. It's just, these are just a bunch of old 2,000-year-old letters. Well, 2,000-year-old letters that are preserved, they're worth a fortune. And these letters are preserved. And they're worth everything. But they're worth life. You can't buy them. You can't sell them. They are life, friends. But only to those who believe them. And so just as it's the responsibility of believers to find a solid Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church to worship with and become a member of, it is as well the responsibility of believers to come out of a church, no matter how much they may love that church or how long they've been connected to that church, if it teaches doctrines that go against the teaching of the Word of God. That's the reason to get out of the church. You can't stay in that, no matter how much you love it. And has no intention, if the church has no intention to work to correct false doctrine in the church. Judah was a total mess. The prophets prophesied peace, even while their nation was being destroyed by the Babylonians. And for those who disobeyed God, God has a fierce word for them in verses 8 through 10, which we're going to look at next time. But for those in Judah who obeyed God, those who did not bow the knee to Baal, those who we would accurately call a godly remnant, who were remaining true to biblical truth and were following not the Baals, but were instead following the living God. For this remnant, God had another plan as well and another purpose. So listen to verses 4 through 7. Again, I read it a few moments ago. At the beginning. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people. I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. This basket of good fruit, which of course are those who are godly, is blessed abundantly by God. Listen again to what God says about the good figs. And I read that those who are good, those who are, in other words, godly and upright, in verse 6, listen just to verse 6, my eyes will watch over them for their good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. These souls who survived the crushing of the kingdom of Judah are not wandering aimlessly to be perpetual slaves for their conquerors, the Babylonians. Not at all. This isn't some haphazard chaos thing they're going through. These souls were those who obeyed God's command to go into exile, to not fight for their freedom. And God goes so far as to say that they didn't just go off into Babylon on their own, but that He, the Almighty God, sent them there. He is in complete control of their goings and their comings. He, the sovereign God, is going with them wherever He sends them. This means that they're not to fear their journey. God is going to care for them. As God says in verse 5, I sent them away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. And not only is God going to be with them on their journey to Babylon, God is also going to be with them through their time in Babylon. And even when their sojourn in Babylon is over, he's going to be with them. God says, my eyes will watch over you for your good, and I will bring you back to your land. They're obeying God, and God is going to be caring for them throughout the entirety of their captivity, and he is the one who's bringing them back. It's not going to be because of their effort. It's not certainly going to be because of their strength. It's going to be because God is continually watching over them and watching over them for their good, even when they are in an enemy land that he has sent them to dwell in as captives. What God does is one thing. He sovereignly, and because he is the sovereign, he is sovereignly takes control of the situation. It's his situation. He's taking care of them. You see, because their enemies can only go so far. They can only go as far as God lets them go. They can do absolutely no more than God allows. And you have to remember that in your life and anything you see happening. That's as far as it will ever go, what God allows. Not only is God watching over his faithful people, but also God does not leave them during this time as vagabond slaves, desperate, homeless. God is letting them know that I will bring you back to your land. And as a people, they're thinking that they've been cast out forever. That's it. God doesn't see it that way. Notice, I will build them up and I will not tear them down. I will plant them and I will not uproot them. God is not just going to leave them to return to their land. God is completely in charge of their return from exile. He himself will plant them in their land. He himself will settle them in their land, from which they've been exiled. As a nation, they refuse to obey God. They sinned grievously. God calls out this boy who says, I'm just a boy. I can't speak. I don't have words. 30 years of his life are spent. 30 years spent urging the people, pay attention. Don't you realize what's going on? No, we want something else. We want to be rotten. We like the rotten fruit. It's softer, easier to eat. No, you can't eat it. It's destroyed. It's corrupt. They've sinned grievously against God by going so far as to become Baal worshippers. And yet God's purpose, even then, is not finished with his people. God is committed to building them up. He's committed to them. And the only proper response is for God's people to repent of their sin and return wholeheartedly to the God who loves them. And once again, God is going to do all that's necessary to see them prosper. Read that God will bring them to the place of the heart of worship. He puts it this way, I'm going to give them a heart to know me. That's the heart of worship. What does it mean? God says they're going to know that I am the Lord. Wow, that God has to fight to get them to know. He's redeemed them. He set them in that place, the land of milk and honey. He has to fight them. He has to judge them so that they recognize who he is. I'm going to give you a heart so you know I am the Lord. Wow. We see God here taking complete, and it's benevolent, ownership of his people. As he puts it, they will be my people and I will be their God. Because they are going to return to me, and they're going to return to me with all their heart. The hope, you see, for these returning exiles will be the restoration of their fellowship with God. That's the real hope. It's not rebuilding a temple. It's the real hope is restoration of the living temple. He will meet with them, and he promises to restore them, and he promises to bless them as they return to him with a total commitment to worship and to serve the Lord with all their heart. And God strengthens his encouragement to his people by using what I would call his covenant refrain. I will be your God and you will be my people. And that gets changed around a few words, but that's the main idea of it. It's over and over again. It's his message of the depth of his personal relationship with his people. And it's a refrain that goes back into the heart of the Pentateuch. And that continues to the end of the Revelation, to Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, where God says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. In other words, it's an offshoot of, I will be their God, and they will be my people, but here it's, I will live with them. Just as God is meeting his people at the entranceway of the temple in this sign in Jeremiah 24. See, so too in this statement in the Revelation, we have a picture of the temple. But it's even more than a building that's made with stones. It's a living temple made up of the people of God. And God says, I will dwell with them. God himself is promising his people everlasting fellowship. An ever-present fellowship with his people in the land in which they're being restored. And he's doing this just as he is promising us in the same way, his ever-present fellowship now and into eternity. Both the Revelation and Jeremiah conclude with the covenant refrain by saying, God himself will be with them and be their God. It's in both places. God will be the center of his people's worship, because God himself will dwell in the midst of his people. And this points most fully to our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we're getting a picture of Jesus in this, of whom we read in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Now, the word for dwelt is the word skene in the Greek, tabernacled. Tabernacled amongst us. The idea there is that when Jesus will come, he will be tabernacling with his people. That is, he'll personally be dwelling temporarily. A tabernacle is a temporary dwelling. It wasn't to be the final place of worship. It was to be the temple. He will dwell for a while, for a season with his people. And after his death and resurrection, he'll be gone from us, except for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our certain knowledge that Jesus has taken up abode within us. And in fact, not only is Jesus in us, but we are in Jesus. Just looking up the references to this is so interesting. One chapter, so Ephesians chapter 1, the first 12 verses, 7 times it mentions that we are in Christ. 7 times in 12 verses of a beautiful epistle. And our personal intimacy with our Lord continues into the age to come because it persists forever. Ever blessed, ever increased, ever joyful. What a comfort this is, friends. You see, Jesus is with us, intimately dwelling with us. And as those who are in such an intimacy of relationship with God, we should be wholehearted worshipers of God. See, that's what it's about. That's the temple. It's the place of meeting with God for the purpose of worshiping God. God's plan for his people to thrive upon the return from the wretched exile in Babylon is very simple. It's something that God is going to do. He is going to make this happen. His people will see just how great his love and his sovereign power is in sending them off, but at the same time, not bringing about a well-deserved total destruction upon the people of Judah. God will himself give this returning remnant new hearts, which upon the return, they must be wholeheartedly committed to using their new heart for the God who saved them and brought them out of bondage. Doesn't this remind you? We have new hearts. What are they for? Are they for knowing that we're saved? Is it for knowing that we're born again? No. It's for knowing that we belong to him. We have the heart of God. It's for loving him, worshiping him, serving him. Not given for a life in a distant land of exile, but as a returned remnant, knowing God, worshiping God, settled firmly by the hand of God in the land flowing with milk and honey. You know, friends, let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt really alone? Just really felt that? Have you ever felt like you're surrounded maybe by enemies? No one cares. No one loves you. No one gives a hoot. Seeing that maybe you're even under enemy rule, that it's so powerful all around you. I think at all times we may have a touch of, everyone has a touch of something like that. We may be experiencing it on the one hand because of sin that's in our life. We may be experiencing it because of the power of the forces all around us. But you know what you can take? You can take heart. You can be comforted. You can be encouraged. If you belong to Jesus, God has not abandoned you. God has not left you. If there is sin, He's shown you the way to deal with it. Repent of your sin and turn again to God. Obey God no matter how difficult or potentially it might even seem tragic. Like, I don't want to do this. The consequences are, no, do it. Do what God wants you to do. Obey Him. No matter how difficult it seems. It's always, always the right thing to obey God. And He'll bless your obedience. Look to God. Take comfort in what God says. He said, my eyes will watch over you and they'll watch over you for your good. I will bring you back. I will build you up. I will not tear you down. That's what He says. If you belong to Jesus, see, if you have turned to Jesus Christ in faith, if you've repented of your sin, if you've given yourself over to Him, then He indeed has done something with you. He's given you a new heart. A heart that knows Him. A heart that knows Him as the Lord and calls Him Abba, Papa, Father. And that great covenant refrain resounds for you, just as it did for those in Jeremiah's day or those in the Revelation. I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell with you. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. You're part of God's living temple. You're part of God's living stones. The First Peter says, are being built. Remember this First Peter, he talks about being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even now, right now, Jesus Christ is with us. Jesus Christ is intimately dwelling with us. We've been brought, you see, out of bondage, and it's a bondage that's far worse than that of the Babylonians that they put upon the Israelites. For we have been saved and brought out of a bondage to sin and death. God has set our feet in a spacious place, and God has settled us firmly in Jesus. And for this we are wholehearted worshipers of God, and we are wholeheartedly then committed to God. And not only does God love us and give Himself for us and promise never to leave us or forsake us, but listen to what Hebrews 11 says. Therefore, we speak of shame, saying a song about shame, Psalm 25, I believe. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because He has prepared a city for them. Now, do you hear that? God is not ashamed to be called your God, but what about you? What about you? Are you ashamed to declare God to be your God? Friends, He's your Lord. If He's your Lord, it means He's also your Savior. When you turn to Him in faith and repent and trust Him with your life and your death, I just want to end by saying, don't be ashamed of Him. Don't be ashamed of Him. Proclaim Him as your Lord and Savior, even in a world where it's actually politically incorrect at this point to speak about being born again and that the Lord is my Lord and Savior. Oh, yeah, right. Okay, sorry, this discussion's over. I mean, that's how we're viewed. Don't be ashamed. There are people who have been set apart, waiting to hear from each one of you here what it means to know Jesus Christ savingly. Well, so what? What? Trust in the Lord. Don't ever be ashamed of your Savior. And don't forget, He died to save you from sin, from death, and from hell. Trust Him. Receive the blessing of life and the love of God, which passes all understanding. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the life we have in Jesus Christ. We bless You and praise Your name for taking us out of darkness. And by that, we all know what we're talking about, spiritual darkness. Being dominated by the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. And instead, we are now walking in the light, even as you are in the light. Lord, help us not only to walk in the light, but to talk and live in that light and bring the light to others so that they might see and be pulled out of, drawn out of the darkness. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your blessing upon us, saving us from our sins. That in a world of apostasy, there are people that you have called out of darkness. And if each one of us is that person, part of that body, that living temple, we thank you and praise you for such grace, gracious salvation. In Jesus' name. Amen.